Ah. Thank you. Just turn me down just a hair so I can yell if I get excited. Chris was telling me about a church he went to, a Pentecostal preacher that had the old-timey pew with the big speaker right in the front of the, built inside the pulpit. He said the guy was screaming so loud he was just sitting in the pew cringing because he said his ears hurt, and the guy stopped and said, "Brother, can I give you a word?" Well, I'm not gonna give you my words. I'm gonna hopefully give you the Lord's words. Kurt mentioned it. I want you to know how important All Saints Day is. It's a day that we also celebrate as Reformed churches, as Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. What now? That's tonight? Yeah, last week. But it's a time of celebration. And for anybody that wants to hear Bill Tinker sing "A Mighty Fortress Is His God" solo, every All Saints Day he calls and sings on our answer machine, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So we have it on our answer machine. We didn't erase it how do you bring it? Bring the whole answer machine? So my kids go, "Why does Uncle Bill do that?" And it's a tradition, that's right. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," solo. This morning is another wonderful passage on justification. We are starting in chapter 4 of Romans. Just so you know, Paul uses this whole chapter, this issue of what justification means. We started in last week at the end of chapter 3, giving you the good news of the gospel. And he uses, so he's given us the greatest news that anyone could hear. And starting with verse 21 and going through the end of the chapter to verse 31 in Romans chapter 3. The greatest news. And now he's going to use chapter 4 to give you an illustration, to give you an example of how this has worked in someone's life. And so if you're looking for a sermon title, if you're taking notes, you could use mine, "The Greatest Example of Justification by Faith." The greatest example of justification by faith. But before we dive in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for your goodness. As we have looked at, as we started last week, and we'll continue on this morning, and Lord willing, two more Sundays, Lord. Looking at this, the great and wonderful truth of justification. Lord, truly, truly, as a believer, the cornerstone. Lord, the thing that everything else is built upon. How we interpret the world around us, how we see, Lord, how we see ourselves, how we see others. Father, what you have done in us, the rebirth, Lord, the greatest news, the salvation, our salvation, the adoption into your family. How you have taken a sinner like us and made us saints. How you have, like the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 16, found us in a field left and abandoned, covered in our own blood, and yet you took us in and made us yours. These pictures that you have given us throughout Scripture of how this great and mighty work of salvation that you have done have all hinged on this one truth, this one doctrine, this one teaching that our churches must stand on, the teaching of justification. And how you have done this in our lives. Lord, I pray for all of us. I pray for everyone here. No matter how many years we've walked with the Lord, no matter if we're infants in the faith or we have walked with the Lord for many, many years, Lord, I pray that this morning we will hear anew and afresh this great doctrine. Ignite our hearts. Stir in us the fervent love of faith through wrapping our minds and our hearts again around this beautiful, blessed truth. Thank you for saving us. Ignite us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The greatest example of justification we see in this chapter, and we will begin to unfold. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. And you may be sitting back and thinking to yourself, why is this so important? If there is any doctrine, if there is any teaching found in Scripture that a believer needs to get right, it is this one thing. I don't mean right in the sense of an academic term where you will be given a test. Or I don't mean right that you have to be able to lay out a dissertation on what this means. But I do mean for you to understand what salvation means and how it practically works in people's lives. What does salvation really mean and what it does not mean? If you have your pens, I want to give you a definition of justification. It comes out of Thomas and Steele's book. This is what it means. It is a legal declaration issued by God in which He pronounces the person in question free from fault or guilt. Let me give it to you again. Justification is a legal declaration issued by God in which He pronounces a person in question free from guilt and fault. When you are justified by God, you have been declared to have met all the requirements of God's holy law and to possess holiness, righteousness, to be able to be seen by God as a person that is right before Him. It's like we teach our children when our children ask about justification in Sunday school, and many of you have heard this definition as a child throughout church. We say to them when they say, well, what does justification mean? We say, just as if you never sinned. That's how we teach a child what this means. Just as if you never sinned. That's a pretty good, sound definition. It is as if we have never sinned. The only way a person can be justified is to either have perfect righteousness, meaning that person, there's only two ways, either a person has to be perfect in all the keepings of the law, perfect righteousness, or, I'm going to give you another theological word, it has to be imputed righteousness, meaning credited to us, given to us. Now I'm going to give you another definition. Imputation. You ready? Not amputation. Although sometimes salvation feels like amputation. This is a different word. Imputation. If amputation is taking away, what do you think imputation is? Imputation. It is this. To account. To charge. To credit. To reckon. To number it among the things belonging to a person. It is to make legally theirs. It is their possession. The charging of a person with something. So this picture of a judge legally using these two words, justification and imputation, it's very important. It's a legal process. It's something imputation in this word, it is for salvation, and as we are going to look very clearly, it is God charging us with something. But something very glorious. Righteousness. Holiness. It's God looking and saying, I'm giving you the holiness and righteousness of myself. Charging us. This doctrine is, I would say, the one doctrine, the one teaching of all the different teachings of Scripture that Satan probably desires for Christians and his church, for us to be the most confused and distorted about. If Satan can bring confusion over this issue, what it really means, then he has effectively disabled the church of God. Now let me explain to you what I mean. As believers in Christ, Satan cannot take your soul. As a gathering here in this body, a gathering of believers, Satan cannot steal or take you away. If you are God's, he has you forever. But if he can distort things and confuse things, he can disable the church of God. Disable you in your life. As a functioning Christian, he can tell you lies and you believe them. And it disables you in your life. It makes you ineffective as a believer in Christ. It hinders your walk. And if he can do that to you and to the body of Christ, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. So why is this so important? Why is to get this, to understand this so important? It's amazing. Even this morning, we were praying in my office. And again, I was reminded. It's as a pastor. If you can, for a minute, try to think. This may be a dangerous thought. Try to think as I think. That's very elementary. But just think about this. I'm amazed, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, God has chosen the avenue of His church body to proclaim to the world salvation. And I look at my inadequacies, Kurt's inadequacies, and I think to myself, Lord, it's amazing to me. Why did you choose to use your body, the church, to do this work? When we are so frail and broken, why did you choose this means? And He has. Folks, listen to me. Do you know why the church is to gather together? It's to equip us for you to grow in the faith, to go out and do the work. We've got church in America turned upside down. We feel like we're supposed to do all these things to invite the lost in, which that's great. We want the lost to be here. But that's not the main purpose. The main purpose for our gathering is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That the church is formed to proclaim the gospel to the world. Why do you think God chose the people of Israel? To be a light to the whole world. To be a nation of priests. As Peter says, we are a peculiar people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. As believers, we are to be a group of priests to take the gospel to all the world. Now, how are we doing that very well? No. So I sit back and I'm going, Lord, why do we do this? Why did you choose to do it this way? And if Satan can confuse us over this one doctrine of what salvation really means, what justification, what happens at justification, then he can just dismantle the church. Except for one thing. That the truth will never be thwarted. The Word of God will always go to the ends of the earth, and that He will use His church for His honor and glory. And that's good news for us. Amen? But this is an important doctrine. We must be clear of what this means and what it does not mean. Because it affects, this doctrine of justification affects every function of the church. Now let me give you five different functions of the church, okay? And of your life. I'm meaning us at New Hope Baptist Church and you individually. Alright? Missions and evangelism. Discipleship. Preaching. Fellowship. And worship. Now, you may think, how does this doctrine, and we're getting to the good point in a minute. Y'all are sitting there going, ugh. But we're getting to the good stuff in a minute. How does this doctrine affect all five of these points? This is how. I'm going to save missions and evangelism to last. The first thing, discipleship. How do most churches view salvation? Most Christians see it in some way as a work basis salvation. And even some say you can lose that salvation. You can lose it and then gain it, lose it and gain it. And so they're constantly having to work and work and work, and there's this struggle of always not being right with their Heavenly Father. And there's always this, it seems like in the disciple process, meaning the growth process, discipling someone, there always seems to be this struggle of trying to do better and better and better instead of understanding the truth and letting the truth change you. Letting the truth set you free. And so that's how it disables discipleship. And preaching, our preaching becomes more to the person than to their souls. Let me explain this. The Puritans, as Josh spoke about last Sunday night about John Calvin's preaching, the Puritans often talked about preaching to the soul. Preaching to the soul. Do you know, we don't hear much preaching to the soul anymore. Do you know what we hear? We hear preaching to the symptoms. To the felt needs. The people, the leaders of churches look around and go, you know, what's in our community that we need to address? What's different things that are happening? And so they preach to symptoms instead of the soul. The Puritans talked about that every man has one problem. Do you know what it is? What's the one problem everybody has? Sin. Whether they're saved or lost. And the Puritans preaching to the soul. The soul's greatest need is to be confronted. Their sins to be confronted. And there's an awakening of the soul when the Spirit cries out and testifies with God's Spirit. I'm a sinner. But yet, now we see all this other going on where we see these. And I'm not saying that you don't need to address certain issues in the community. I'm just saying when that's what you hear Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, it's backwards. That's one way how it affects. Fellowship. You may say, how does it affect fellowship? Well, this is how it affects fellowship. How, as I'm going to just say, John MacArthur shocked me one day when he was talking about fellowship, and he said, you know, in our churches, we have more lost folks than we have saved folks. And how is it that Jesus and Satan can sit down at a table together and eat? That's about as clear a picture as I could give you. Now that's just knocking it out. But how is it that Satan and Jesus could sit on the same pew together? Because you're either on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. That's where the confusion comes in. What about worship? And why I saved evangelism till last, because I wanted to tie these in. I had a missionary that I talked to a few weeks ago. He was lamenting in his heart. He had gathered together with his team of people. And one of his team members had been on the field for 20 years. 20 years on the mission field. And as he said, the team member was crying and just going, you know, we go and we take this gospel to them and we teach them this gospel and we try to get it from this tribe to the next tribe on the next mountain. But yet they won't take this message to the other tribe. And he said, and you know, we go up there and we teach them these spiritual songs. But they don't really care to learn these spiritual songs that we sing and we praise, worship. And he said, why can't we get them to take it to the next tribe? And this missionary was just lamenting over the phone and saying, Brandon, they don't understand salvation. Folks, you can't take what you don't have to somebody else. And you can't worship what you don't know. How is someone to worship if they don't know the God they're worshiping? How is it possible? But yet we've confused this issue. If they don't have the gospel, they can't take the gospel. If they don't have this sense of worship and longing in their heart, they won't worship. It's that, it's elementary. But yet, there's confusion over this issue. They're good folks. They've prayed a prayer. They've gotten baptized. Why aren't they taking it? If they're not taking it, it may be because they never had it. Amen? That's justification. It's as simple as the illustration that I gave y'all last week about Calvin's baseball glove. When he opened that gift on Christmas, all he wanted to do was put it on. And all he wanted to do was go throw with it. He couldn't do anything else. He didn't open that gift. That gift that he received, and he didn't go, oh, the baseball mitt, and throw it in the corner. He didn't do it. Matter of fact, and the men that were boys in this room will know what I'm talking about. Do you know what he did with it? Calvin, I don't mean to. This is a good thing. He slept with the thing. He put a baseball in it and tied it up and slept with it. He put it under his pillow. He kept it with him all through Christmas. He would just tote it around, sit on it, hold it. It never left. That, y'all, that is salvation. That's grace. That's a, when grace comes, faith comes out. And if faith doesn't come out, grace never came in. Amen? It's that simple. This is not hard. This is not hard. It's really not. But it's a doctrine that we have got to get right. The doctrine of justification. If a person has been justified by God, what's going to come out of his heart? Faith. Faith. Not perfect faith. But if you have been saved, if God has counted you as His own, if He has pulled you in, what's going to come out? Faith. We could go home if y'all get that, but we're not. We got 8 verses. We got 8 verses. All right. All of that, and we're not even to the text yet. There's some things that I've got to tell you. The first thing before we dive into this chapter, there's a reason that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, used Abraham as his example. And I want you to get this reasons, okay? Let me give you 4 quick reasons. The first thing is this. He's the father of Israel. He's the head, the leader, the beginning. Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish people. The head, the patriarch of it all. That's one. The second reason is likened to the first. All of these really are to the first. But the second reason is this. Abraham was held in the highest spot in the Jewish community. He was seen as perfect. Abraham was seen as someone who was so godly and so good that is why God chose him. Many believe that his actions gave him favor in God's sight. And he was their model in a lot of ways. When they looked at Abraham, Father Abraham, and they saw him and they thought about him, in a lot of ways he was the supreme example of goodness. Let me kind of give you something that in your heart and in a Jewish person's heart, it is very similar. How we think about Christ in a lot of ways is how they thought about Father Abraham. Do you get it? Even though we know that no person is perfect, that no man is perfect, and no person has been right because of what he's done. It's by what God has done in them. So that's two reasons. The third reason that Paul used Abraham as an example is that Abraham lived 600 years before the Old Covenant was established through Moses. So think about this. Everybody's saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to be a good person, all these things that you've got to do to earn God's favor. And Paul pulls up the supreme example and says, wait a minute. Abraham lived 600 years before the giving of the law. So how is he justified by the law? Good example, isn't it? How was Abraham justified when the law hasn't even been given as of yet? And fourth reason, I think Paul used Abraham as an example because I think Paul at this point on this journey that we're going through Romans. Remember, I talked to you last week about listening to the heartbeat, trying to find the rhythm in a book. Paul was storming the gates, the very citadel of work basis salvation. Paul knew that if he could use Abraham to show faith, that he could eliminate it all for the Greeks and for the Jews, that this is the very heart of work basis salvation, that Abraham's example, what God did through Abraham, is how all of us are saved. How all of us are. And Paul thought in his mind, if I could put a spear, a sword through the heart right here, it could clear it up. But there's something else that we need to look at before we dive in. Is that Paul presupposes that you and I and the readers of this chapter that we know something about Abraham's life. And I did not want to assume that you understand and that you know about his life, so I'm going to just give you a few points. You know, Abraham was called out of Ur. And he was called out from this people, all this people, him by himself was called out, and God promised him a land and said, I'm going to send you and I'm going to give you a land and give you a family, and through your family the whole world is going to be blessed. What do you think he was talking about? Why? What was God talking to Abraham about? What does that mean? The whole world is going to be blessed through you. What did that mean? Genesis chapter 11, at the very end, starting with verse 27, and then going into 12, chapter 12 of Genesis, is this story. What did Paul mean to use this as? What did God mean to say, Abraham, come here. I'm going to give you a land, a country. And I'm going to give you a people, a family. And through your family, the whole world is going to be blessed. Do you know what he was referring to? Jesus. The gospel. The law. Through you, Abraham, through your people, I'm going to communicate all that I am through you and your family. That, if that doesn't bring chills down your spine, you're dead. Could you imagine? Could you imagine living your life, going through life, and then this unseen God that nobody has heard of, he calls him out and says, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. Through you. Could you imagine? Could you imagine through my family, the Christ is going to come. The Messiah. That's one. The second thing is in Genesis chapter 13, God promised him a land. The third thing is that God promised him that he would have children, a family, and that his family would outnumber the dust and the stars in the sky. Genesis 14 and 15. Fourthly, Abraham believed him. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is where God said, because you believe me, I count it to you as righteousness. Guys, that's huge. That's huge. But don't you see the grace working in his life? And it wasn't easy grace. It wasn't name it and claim it grace. God, I'm going to believe you for this blessing. You read the story of the steps God took him through. Do you know, which we're going to talk about next week, but I'm going to just give you, from the time that God called him out from Ur till the time that he gave him the sign and seal of the covenant, which is circumcision. Do you know it was 30 years? 30 years! Would y'all wait 30 years on God? God, I know you're going to do this. That was a saved man. Do you hear me? When he changed his name from Abram to Abraham and gave him the sign was in Genesis chapter 17. And then the most famous story that we know about was when God tested Abraham. His only son that he had. And God said, give him up. Give him up. Genesis chapter 22. So Genesis, from Genesis 11 till Genesis chapter 22 is the story that Paul is just assuming that you know, that we need to be aware of. So let's dive in and look, and I can do this very quickly. I know you're thinking the introduction. Josh and Chuck always make fun of me and say Brandon's introductions are 45 minutes long and the sermon's 10 minutes long. The introduction is done. Now what does this mean in the first 8 verses? We can very quickly do it. In verses 1 through 2, we see that Abraham did not choose his own good works. He chose to put his faith, his trust, in God. Let's look at this. In verse 1 and 2 it says, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, He has something to boast about, but not before God. What did this mean? Paul was bringing Abraham up, saying, come on, Abraham, you are my one example that I'm going to use. And if Abraham had personal righteousness in him, let people speak now or forever hold their peace. If Abraham had done anything to earn God's favor, if he had done something, do you not think Abraham would have reported it? But all Abraham spoke about was God's promises and God's covenant. And in that story from 11 to 22, as I told you last week, and as I'm going to remind you in the next couple weeks, Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, Martin Luther said, are the greatest chapters of all Scripture. That when God told him to take the heifer, the bulls, and all the way down to pigeons, all the sacrifices, cut them in half, lay them open, and a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and God walked down the middle and came back. People may say, what does that mean? What big deal is that? It's a big deal because God was saying, not only am I going to make a covenant with you, I'm going to be the one to keep it. It was Abraham that should have walked down between those sacrifices and back. If it was a covenant between the two, Abraham should have said, yep, I'll be your partner. Mike, I'm going to be your partner. And we work together on this. But God said, nope. Not only am I going to make a covenant with you and you're going to be partners with me, I'm going to make it all happen. That's what that means in that. And so, and they knew that. They got that example. They were like, oh yeah, that's right. He made a covenant. And so Paul's bringing Abraham up and saying, speak now, forever hold your peace. What did you do in this covenant? Did you bring forth a child? Did you keep your word? Did you bring forth the land? Did you do this? Even in these chapters, God even told Abraham, read it. He even said, not only am I going to give you a land and you will have a family through in this land, but your family, this group of people, will be in bondage for 400 years. And the nation that holds them in bondage, I'm going to judge strictly. And when they leave bondage, they're going to leave with great wealth. What happened? What happened? That was 600 years. God told Abraham all this. So we see this happening. And so Paul brings it up in front of everybody and everybody's going, yes, I see it. What did he have to boast about? Nothing. He had nothing to boast about. For God came to him. Just like God has come to you and I. He's come to Abraham. He is just like he opened Abraham's eyes. What did he do to you? Open your eyes. He stirred your heart. And just as with you, Abraham said the same thing. Listen to me, folks. Do you want to know why grace is irresistible? When God pours that in your life and you see Him for who He is and you see yourself and you know that's the only answer and it drives you. That's what's irresistible is that you see it. It doesn't matter what everything else looks like. It doesn't matter what's going on with everything else. It doesn't even matter what's going on with you. You run to that. And do you know what Abraham said? It's almost like, for those of you who know the story, Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, Elizabeth Bennet, when Darcy asked her to marry him. That's a picture of Christ's love. Do you remember what Elizabeth Bennet said? Yes. 1,000 times, yes. That's what you and I did. That's what our souls did. Yes. 1,000 times, yes. Lord, yes. We couldn't say no. How could you say no? Yes. 1,000 times, yes. Yes. 1,000 times, yes. Abraham trusted God. Look in verse 3. It says, "For what does the Scriptures say?" What does the Scripture say? "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham trusted God. He trusted Him. Not Abraham didn't look at himself and say, "Well, I'm going to trust God, but I'm going to make this happen." What happened when he did that? Ishmael. Do you remember? Abraham trusted God. Put his faith in Him. He believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. If you took this verse, this one verse, right here, verse 3, out, and just looked at it separately, somebody might be able to say, "Well, it was because of faith Abraham was saved. It was because of what he did. It was that act. It was what he did that saved him." But Paul makes it clear, a clear case, that it is God's righteousness and not man's faith that God regards when pronouncing a person not guilty. Faith is not the basis. It's what faith is in. It's not you, it's what it is in, God. One should never forget that it is the object of faith and never faith itself. It's our trust in a sovereign God, knowing that He will always do right. He will save you. He will continue to save you. He will do something. It's not an intellectual decision going, "Okay, based upon my all of this information that I have, that I'm going to choose this direction." This is the thing, folks. If it's merely an intellectual assent, then every time you have more information, what changes? Your direction. It's like if you've been reading this, have y'all been reading Table Talk on Darwinism? And it says in there, you know, it's talking about all the, you know, when Darwin, in 1859, when the Origin of Species was published and all that has come out of that since that has happened and how it has affected the church. And do you know what it is? Do you know what area of Christianity it's affected least? The Reformed area. You know why? It's because when God is sovereign, He's sovereign. When He's in control of everything, He's in control of everything. You don't have to fret. You don't have to worry. You don't have to sit back and go, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." Because if the sky does fall, it's because God has allowed it to fall. Amen? And you sit back and go, "God, there is an explanation. There is a truth." One of the articles in there said, B.B. Warfield said, "The only thing that matters is truth." Bring it on. World, bring it on. Postmodernism, bring it on. It doesn't matter. If you're on the rock, it doesn't matter. There is an answer. The truth is the only thing that matters. No one can be justified apart from faith. And no one is justified on the basis of his faith. Faith is that which your heart sings. When God's grace is poured into a life and we see Christ for who He really is, faith comes with outstretched arms, with empty hands, and gladly receives Christ. This is saving faith. Have you ever wondered in the Gospel of John when Jesus says, I will never turn away anyone? Those who come to me, I will not turn them away. How do they come to Him? My sheep hear my voice, and they come. Why do you come? Because grace was poured into your life. Grace was poured. Verse 4 and 5 says this. So we see that it wasn't, Abraham said, it wasn't based on what I did. It's because I trusted God. And verse 4 and 5 said that people only have two choices. Let's read this. It says, now to him, now he's talking about everybody else, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's only two works here. Two choices. Justification by works and justification by faith. People are going to rest on the principle that they can earn God, earn salvation. That's justification by work. They will say stuff like this. Well, I've done more good than bad. I'm a good person. How about this? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, he's saved. I remember one of the times when I first got here to Mariana, I remember asking somebody going, is he saved? Does he know Jesus? This was the answer that I got. He'll give you the shirt off his back. Well, I'm glad about that. But that doesn't mean he's saved. But there's a confusion. He'll give you the shirt off his back. How about this? He's a loving person. How many times have you heard this? I haven't killed anybody. Haven't you heard that? Scripture says, what does Jesus say? If you've been angry at somebody, what? You've killed them. You know what else Jesus said? If you've lusted in your mind, you're an adulterer and an adulteress. How about this? Well, I try to keep the commandments. In the South, we have a problem with this. Salvation by works. Let me tell you what justification by faith says. It rests on the principle that those who God opens their eyes, when God shows you, wow, they automatically put their trust with Him. Salvation is not earned, it's given. That's why they say it's a gift. It's given to you. Some people will argue and say, well, you can reject the gift. Yeah, you can. But if I stood here and gave Mike $1 billion, do you think he would $10 billion. Do you think he would reject it? No. If I went to Austin Nelson and gave him the brand new Easton bat that's out, 2009 Easton bat, retail, what's it retail, $499? Do you think Austin Nelson's going, I'm not going to take that bat. What do you think he'd do, Whitney? He wouldn't hit rocks with it, would he? I'm trying to think, what's something a girl would reject? A what? Whatever, okay, all right. You get my point. You get my point. And then 6, 7, and 8. Let's close it up. 6, 7, and 8. This is great. This is wonderful. Then he's stood Abraham up, and we're going to see Abraham on this witness stand for the rest of chapter 4. But then on top of that, Paul says, I'm going to just give you a quote from King David. Now, think about this. Abraham and King David. Those are two of the giants of their faith. And listen to what David says. He basically says in 6, 7, and 8, happy is the person who makes the right choice. Listen to this. Just as David also described the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now listen, this is important. Describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes. That means God plants it first. God has to do it first. It's not that David woke up and said, okay, I'm going to choose this way. God imputes it first, and guess what comes out of his soul? Read it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let me ask you this. Do you think David knew about sin? You know what Paul was saying? Happy is the person who God covers their sins. Let me tell you this. Do you remember what it was like the day you realized God had wiped it all away? We need to remember that. I remember, it is so etched in my mind. I remember that night going up on the side of that mountain as an angry, angry, angry person at God. And when I came down that night, I was a different person. I wasn't perfect. Y'all know that. And you do. That's an important thing in this walk. This is not about perfection. Amen. This is glorious. It's not about being perfect. It's about being saved. Are you saved? Or are you not? Going up that mountain, and when I came down, I was different. I was a different person. How does that happen? Happy is the person whose sins are covered. Happy is that person who God wipes away those things. Let me read you a story in closing. I heard Dr. MacArthur use this, and I pulled it up to illustrate this very point. Matter of fact, he was preaching on this section of Scripture, the very section we were preaching on, and he used this illustration to close, and I'm going to use it to close. Because if it's good for Dr. MacArthur, it's good for us. Amen? This is what it says. The story is told of a poor farmer who had saved his money for years in order to buy an ox to pull his plow. When he thought he had enough saved, he traveled a great distance to the nearest town to shop for an ox. He soon discovered, however, that the paper money he had been saving had been replaced by new currency, and that the date of exchange for the old money to the new had long since passed. Because the man was illiterate, the man asked a neighborhood schoolboy to write a letter to the king of their country, explaining his dire situation and asking for an explanation. Or exemption, I'm sorry. Asking for exemption. The king was touched by the letter and wrote back to the farmer, "The law must be followed. Because the deadline for exchanging bills has already passed, the government can no longer change your bills from the new ones. And even the king is not exempt from this rule. However," the king continued, "I am changing your money for new money from my own personal funds so that you will be able to buy the ox." That's what salvation means. It means this: you and I can work and work and work and work and earn and earn and earn all this credit to find out that that credit does nothing. Nothing. And the king of the universe saying, "That's okay. Because I'm going to buy it for you. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to do it." That's salvation. That's justification. It's not based on how much you've done or what you've done. It's based upon Him and what He's done. Didn't the prophet Isaiah say that in chapter 64, verse 6? This is a terrible thing, but it's a very appropriate thing. What did the prophet say? Our very best is like filthy rags. The prophet got it right. But when grace is poured out into your life, like Abraham, and like David, faith comes out and it carries you to the king. It's that vehicle. Boy, when it comes out, it carries you to the throne. But Lord, I thank You for the truth of Your gospel. Lord, bless us today. Change us because we know what's right. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.